Now, I thought in these two nights that we'd be together, I'd like to speak on the Lord's coming. And there are two little expressions, or two titles of the Lord Jesus that I would like to speak about. And tonight I want to look at the first one. It's the title of the Lord Jesus as the bright and morning star. And then, God willing, tomorrow night, I want to look at him as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Now, this term, the morning star, occurs three times in the New Testament, and I'd like to read these three passages before we say anything about them. 2 Peter chapter 1. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Now, for our connection, we'll read from verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we had not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. That little word, the day star, the bright and morning star, until the day star arise in your hearts. Now shall we look at Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation chapter 2. And I'll read from verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you in another burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the last book of the Bible, chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22, and we'll read verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And verse 20, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It has often been pointed out that there are about 365 different names and titles for the Lord Jesus in the Bible. That's rather an amazing fact. But it points up the fact that for every day in the year, we have a different name or title for the Lord. Now, you could easily have a year's sermons on the names and titles of the Lord Jesus, and you certainly wouldn't come to the end. There are quite a number of them that have to do with the coming. And I have been tracing in my Bible recently some of these great names and titles of the Lord Jesus that have to do with his coming. You have probably noticed that he's looked at in a different way in each one of the four Gospels. In the Gospel according to Matthew, you get him there as the bridegroom. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25, he's called there the bridegroom. Now, in the Gospel according to Mark, he's called the master of the house. You may have noticed that in Mark's Gospel, there are 10 houses into which the Lord Jesus goes. Every house in which he enters, there's something wrong. And his presence calls out some hostility in that house. But the fact is that every house that the Lord Jesus enters in Mark, before he leaves the house, whatever is wrong, he puts it right. And he leaves harmony and beauty and fellowship behind. But in Mark chapter 13, he's called the master of the house. And he's coming back again. And certainly when he does, he's going to regulate everything in the house of God. It would be interesting to trace that title tonight, other parts of the Bible, and what the house of God means in Holy Scripture. And also the regulations of the house. And how he is the master of the house. But it is in connection with his coming in the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel of the Servant, where we get that beautiful title, He is the Master of the House. Now in the Gospel according to Luke, he's called a nobleman. That again is a beautiful title. You remember in Luke chapter 19, a great passage that deals with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. You remember he was the nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And when he left, he took his treasure and he committed it into the hands of his servants and he said, occupy till I come. Do business till I come. He's a nobleman investor. And he has invested his property in his servants here below. And when he comes back again, he is going to call account for that property that has been committed to his. And he's going to require the stewardship that has been committed to us and what we have done with it. And then, of course, in the Gospel according to John, that beautiful passage, John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now there he is the host, who's coming back again to receive his guests to the heavenly home. And we take these four passages together, we get four beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels concerning his coming. There's only one thing I want to point out here before we pass on to the passage that we want to look at tonight in the second epistle of Peter. And it's this, that in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the area that we find there expounded to us by the Lord Jesus is more in connection with his visible appearing, is coming back again in visible glory to reign. The great prophetic discourse in Matthew 24:25, again the prophetic discourse in Mark chapter 13, and again the great parallel passage in Luke chapter 22, it has to do particularly with his coming back in visible glory as the Son of Man. Now, I think that that is perfectly evident. It may not be so in entirety, but certainly as far as the emphasis is concerned in the four Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, the first three, it is his coming back again, particularly in relation to Israel. His coming back again in visible glory when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives and when he will set up his kingdom. I think that that is just as clear and plain as it can possibly be. Now, it's different in John's Gospel. We don't get that prophetic discourse at all in John. But the Lord Jesus, he takes there an entirely different position. And at the end of his life, he takes a little company called his own. His own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. And he took that little company up to the upper room. And among other things, he taught them that he was coming back again to receive them to the Father's house. Now, I think we should grasp that clearly. In the Synoptic Gospels, it's more his visible appearing when his feet shall stand upon the earth, when he's coming back again to set up his kingdom. We want to look at that in a moment or two in the second epistle of Peter. But that is the phase that we get in the Synoptic Gospels. But in the Gospel according to John, the Lord Jesus, in the upper room, he takes his disciples away from the world entirely, and he gives them the first great germ of teaching concerning the secret rapture of the church. Here his feet is not standing upon the earth. He's not coming back again to the earth to reign, but he said, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, taking us to the Father's house. Now, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, he does make that distinction, and I think that we get it very clearly in the relation of the first three Gospels to the fourth Gospel. Now, in the epistles, the various apostles, they developed the teaching that was given to us in germ in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. There's not a single thing connected with his coming that we don't find in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, and the Epistle of Jude, and the epistles of the Apostle John. Every one of these men have a testimony to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean to say that one contradicts the other. But when we look at the great epistles of the Apostle Paul, he is the man who emphasizes the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't need to tell any intelligent believer that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's speaking there about the rapture. That secret rapture when he comes back again for his church. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope, and so on. And then he tells us about the shout of the bridegroom, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And then when that happens, we read that the dead in Christ shall rise first. We also which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now again, that is the rapture. He gives us the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But someone would say, what Peter says here in his epistle, does it contradict what the apostle teaches in these great classic passages? He certainly does not. They're complementary. And to get the complete well-rounded out picture of the doctrine of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we have to take the testimony of the apostle Paul. We have to take the testimony of the apostle Peter. We have to take the testimony of the Apostle John and the Epistle of James and also the Epistle of Jude. Take these passages and put them together, and then we get the complete picture. There's nothing contradictory. Everything is complementary. And to get the complete picture, we must compare one with the other and then put them together. They dovetail so beautifully. I think that any intelligent believer in looking at them would say that we have to take the complete composite testimony of the apostles to get the complete picture that we get in germ in the foundation in the four Gospels. Now, this is what I want to do tonight and tomorrow night. I want to speak particularly tonight about the testimony of the Apostle Peter and what he has to say about the coming. Now, I didn't read any passage from the first epistle of Peter, but if you look carefully through the first epistle of Peter, you'll find that four times he mentions the word appearing. The appearing, the appearing, the appearing, the appearing. He doesn't mention the rapture there at all. Peter's emphasis is the appearing of the Lord Jesus. That is the second stage of the coming. When he will appear on the earth, the unveiling, the apocalypse, the epiphany, the outshining of his glory. This is the emphasis of the Apostle Peter in the first epistle. It is four times there we get the appearing. Now, in the second epistle, we get this lovely passage. And it's this more particularly that I want to speak about tonight, in the first chapter of Peter's second epistle, and then I want to link with it the other two occurrences where we get this lovely title, The Bright and Morning Star. The Bright and Morning Star. It's one of the most beautiful, beautiful pictures, beautiful titles of the Lord Jesus that we get in the Bright and Morning Star that appears just before the dawn. At the darkest, the weakest, the coldest star of the night is the time that the Bright and Morning Star arises. It's the sleepiest star of the night. There's no sleepyhead will ever see the Bright and Morning Star. Those that lie in their beds until dawn, they will never see the Bright and Morning Star. It's only when one is wide awake and around about 3 o'clock in the morning that you'll see the morning star. And this is the lovely picture that we get here in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and also in the other two passages. Now, in looking at it, you'd notice that there's a very dark background to the picture. And again, we'll look at that more in detail just in a moment. We read about three lights that shine in a dark place. And that word, a dark place, I have been looking at the various versions and what it has to say about that little term, a dark place. The Martin gives it a murky place. Other Bibles, other translations would give it a squalid place. And just a little while ago, I noticed what Mr. Phillips has in his translation. He calls it a dirty place. A dark place, a squalid place, a murky place, and a dirty place. What's he talking about? Oh, he's talking about this old world in which we live. Now, these words are not too strong at all. The world in which we live today can be perfectly described in these four words. These four adjectives that are used here describe the world in which we live. And Peter, in the second chapter of the second epistle, he gives us in some detail the kind of a world in which we live today. He speaks about an apostasy that's first of all immoral. And I don't need to tell you in this meeting tonight that the old world in which we live today, that morality and ordinary decent conduct is going out the window. Oh, the letdown that there has been in ordinary decent behavior and conduct today. This is something that characterizes the world in which we live today. The statistics of the divorce courts and the statistics of crime and what we find today everywhere among our young people and older folk as well, I think we have to admit that just as it was in the days of Noah, it's the same type of world in which we live today. Oh, it's a dark place. It's a murky place, a squalid place, and even a dirty place. You know, I wouldn't dare to stand up on this platform here tonight and describe some of the things I have read about recently. All you need to do is to look at the popular magazines. All you need to do is to read some of the articles in the Reader's Digest. And men of the world that haven't any interest at all in Bible exposition, they have to admit today that we're living in a very dangerous age, a very dangerous day. And morals are the lack of them. It's a very scarce commodity in the world today to find people who are living according to the precepts that we find in the Word of God. Now, with this black, dark background that Peter speaks about, he tells us of three lights that we have. And the first one is the light of the prophetic word. We have also the prophetic word made more sure, as of a lamp, a light that shineth in the dark place. Now, that is something we have in our hand. We have the Word of God in our hand, the prophetic scriptures. That is the first light we have. The lamp, the light that shines in a dark place, in this dark and murky world in which we live, we have the prophetic word. The second thing we have is something that we have in our heart. That is the bright and morning star. It has already arisen in our hearts. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the difficulty here of translation in this verse. And that some would say that this word, in your hearts, it should be linked to that word, take heed. I think it was S.P. Tregelles, who was a Bible critic and a true Christian many years ago, suggested that the word take heed, and after that there's a parenthesis, about the morning star and the day star and so on. And then, afterwards, take heed in your hearts. But I personally believe that the Authorized Version here is correct. It's in your heart that the bright and morning star has already arisen. The first light we have in the darkness is something in our hand, the prophetic word. The second is something that we have in our heart, and that's the bright and morning star. It already has arisen there. And then the third thing is something on the horizon. On the horizon is the day dawn, when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, as we find in the last great prophetic scripture in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi chapter 4. Now, I would like to occupy just a minute or two by showing the background that we have to this lovely passage and what Peter is speaking about here. You'd notice he's telling us about something that happened to himself, an experience that he had with the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. And that experience is described in Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus upon the mountaintop. I think that this is the background to the picture. The transfiguration of Christ described in Matthew chapter 17. I believe that the first epistle of Peter, the background to that lovely letter is Matthew chapter 16. You remember Peter was involved in that too. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, he takes the disciples right outside the land over to Galilee of the Gentiles. And up there in Caesarea Philippi, he asked them that tremendous question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now notice the term, I, the Son of Man, am. The Lord Jesus takes that humble title, the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave their different evaluations that men gave at that time who he was. And then he asked them the tremendous question, but whom do ye say that I am? And good old Peter, the man that was always ready with an answer, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice his answer, the Son of the living God. He didn't take the term the Son of Man, but he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it must have warmed the heart of the Savior when he heard that tremendous reply, that tremendous confession, and he said, Simon, Peter, he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now that's the first time in the Bible that you get that word, the church. It was a tremendous revelation. And I believe that Peter, in his first epistle, is giving us an exposition of Matthew chapter 16. It seems to be all woven around church teaching. I'm not going to develop that here tonight. But it seems to me that the two epistles, one is an exposition of the church in Matthew chapter 16. But the second epistle is an exposition of the transfiguration of Christ upon the mountaintop. It's an exposition of Matthew chapter 17. Now, someone might say, now, what authority have you for saying that? Well, he tells us here that what they saw was a vision of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. The power and coming. There's a good deal of confusion in some people's minds as to the signification, the meaning of the transfiguration scene. It certainly was one of the great crises in the life of the Lord. You remember what he said to the disciples one day? Verily I say unto you, there be some that standeth here that shall not taste of death until they shall see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Now there's some in looking at that passage to say, well, that was fulfilled at AD 70. That was when that was fulfilled. But my dear friends, it wasn't. We don't get the power and coming of the Lord Jesus there. He said, some of you. Now there is a selection. He's speaking about a certain number, certain representative individuals. Verily I say unto you that there be some that standeth here that shall not taste of death until they shall see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And immediately afterwards, he chose three, Peter and James and John, and he took them up to the mountain top. Now this is neither the time nor the place to go into that magnificent scene in any detail. But I think to get a real picture of what Peter has before his mind here, we need to look at some of the details connected with it. I believe it was Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Palestine, covered with eternal snow. And you know the pathetic thing is this, that these three men that were taken up to the mountaintop to see the Lord Jesus in his glory upon that mountaintop, we read that they were weighted with sleep, and they fell fast asleep. That's an amazing thing. You know, practically every time that the Lord wanted to teach his disciples anything vital, you find them fast asleep. You remember what happened in Matthew chapter 13? Speaking there about the parables of the kingdom of heaven, this is what we read. While men slept, the devil sowed tares. You know, one thing that characterizes the world in which we live today, and very often God's dear people too. Tremendous things are happening under our very eyes, and yet there's so many fast asleep as to the tremendous significance of the day in which we live. Oh, if we could only wake up fast asleep. Now, I'm not critical of anybody who sleeps in a meeting. Don't misunderstand me here. I've learned a bit of sense over my life. And you know, I used to be critical of people that nodded their head and went to sleep in a meeting. Well, I'm not any longer, and I'll tell you why. I know that there's men who have to get up out of their bed at 4 o'clock in the morning and sometimes have to work all day out in the open air. And they come into a meeting like this at night and they're just so tired and exhausted. Well, if they're good enough after a hard day's work to come into a meeting and sit and listen to me, and if they do nod their head once in a while, well, I'm not critical at all. I'm thankful and grateful to see them. And I think if they do nod their head and fall fast asleep, I have to blame myself. I may be not opening up the Word of God in the way that I should, and it's not interesting enough, and they drop over. But the plain fact is this, that today, as far as spiritual things are concerned, we're so like the disciples. The Lord was about to give them one of the most tremendous visions that it was ever conferred upon humanity, and they were fast asleep. Now, when they awoke, what did they see? They saw a central figure, and that one in the center was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God, and he was transfigured. You know, it would be interesting to take the Gospels where it's recorded and look at the various details and compare them. There's some tremendous thing there. We're even one that his face did shine as the sun. And I think it's Mark who speaks about the servant. We read that his garments did shine as the light. And they were as white as snow, that no fuller could white them in that way. All of these various figures that are used to point up the tremendous dignity and glory of the Lord Jesus. Many years ago, I heard a brother called Leonard Sheldrake, and he was speaking about this, and this is what he said. There's a little hymn we sometimes sing as we sit at the Lord's table, and we talk about the Lord Jesus laying his glory by. But he said, the Bible doesn't say that. And you know, while we don't believe in being critics of the beautiful hymns that we sing, yet sometimes we sing things and we don't think about them. The Bible doesn't say that he laid his glory by. As a matter of fact, John tells us in the very first chapter of his gospel that he manifested his glory. And it was a glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That glory shone out again and again when he was here below. Instead of laying his glory by, he covered it. It was a covered glory. It was a veiled glory, but it was all there. If anybody tells you today that the Lord Jesus in his incarnation laid aside any attribute of his glory or dignity as God the Son, well, I wouldn't accept it. I believe he brought all his glory and dignity with him when he was here below, but it was veiled. It was all there. Every attribute of deity was there. Instead of any subtraction, when he became a man, he became something that he had never been before. He became a real man. And that manhood was indissolubly linked with his Godhead glory. And from that moment on, he was the God-man. And that is a condition that he will have throughout eternity. There's a man in the glory tonight, and he sits there in his majesty and glory and dignity at God's right hand. But while it's unveiled above, while he was here below, it was veiled. It was just like the vessels of the tabernacle being carried through the wilderness on the shoulders of the Kohathite. You remember, as they were carrying the vessels, the golden vessels, they were covered. But all the gold was there. All the glory was there, but it was covered with those beautiful garments as they were being carried across the desert. And so it was with our blessed Lord. Now, just for a moment or two, upon the mountaintop, we read that he was transfigured and his glory shone out. So to speak, that veil of humanity became transparent. And that inward, essential divine glory of the Lord Jesus had shone out. He was transfigured. Now, he was the central figure. Here we get the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, as Peter tells us. And on the one hand, there was a man called Moses, and we read that he died. And on the other hand, we find another man, Elijah, and we read that he didn't die. Now, these are two representative characters. There's a long period of time between these two men and the time that they were here upon earth. Moses, you remember, was the man who didn't want to die. You remember when God took him up to Mount Nebo, up to Pisgah, so that he could get a vision of the land. He didn't want to die. He said, "Oh Lord," he said, "do let me enter that goodly land in Lebanon." He wanted to be the leader to take the God's people in, into the land, into the inheritance in Canaan. But God said, "No, Moses." He said, "You didn't glorify me before the people of Israel." He spake unadvisedly with his lips and breathed that God took him up to Mount Nebo. And there, the Lord took his dear servant home. Now, the word that's used in connection with it, he died by the word of the Lord. That is the way we have it in our version. He died by the word of the Lord. Another version puts it, he died by the mouth of the Lord. And some of the old rabbis who knew their Hebrew, they say that the word actually means he died by the kiss of the Lord. There's something indescribably beautiful about that to me. Here it is, God's dear servant, laying down his life on that mountaintop. And when I was a child going to school over 50 years ago, among other pieces of poetry that I had to repeat by heart was the burial of Moses. Oh, I remember to this day. It always gives me a thrill when I hear those words about going up Nebo's lonely mountain. There lies the lonely grave. And the one who upturned the sod and who buried his dear servant was none but the Lord God himself. Now that's an amazing thing. Here he's upon the mountaintop. And he's not in the grave here. We read about a dispute over the burial of Moses, over the grave of Moses, the body of Moses in the Epistle of Jude. Michael the archangel, he disputes with the devil about his body. Why do you think that was? Well, I think his body was required. And that body here is taken up out of the grave. And upon the mountaintop, he appears on the one side with the Lord Jesus. That is the man who died. But on the other hand, there was a man who didn't die. And again, it would be interesting to trace a little of his history. Elijah, and while Moses was the representative of law connected with Mount Sinai, Elijah, he was the representative of the prophets connected with Mount Horeb. But here was a man who wanted to die. You know, some smart things have been said about Elijah. Running away from a woman. And that wicked woman that said, "I'll take off your head before the sun goes in tonight." And he fled for his life. And he went out into the wilderness and he got down under a juniper tree. And he said, "Oh Lord," he said, "I'm no better than my fathers." He said, "They have taken away they have digged down thine altars. And they've slain thy servants with the edge of the sword." And he said, I only am left." Isn't that pathetic? I only am left. And as I heard an old preacher say one day, he likely under his breath, he said, "And when I'm dead, there'll be nobody left." He thought he was the only pebble on the beach. And that is what he told the Lord. I only am left. Well, now that was the way he felt. And he asked the Lord to take away his life. But the Lord had something far, far better for his dear servant. And instead of taking away his life, he gave him a little more service to do. And he gave him a further wonderful revelation. And you remember on the other side, Jordan, after he takes the younger man that was going to inherit his work, that was going to fill his shoes, Elisha, and after he had taken him around the sites of the different places where he was going to minister the word for nearly 70 years, you remember, after he had shown them to him, then he was taken up in a chariot of fire and in a whirlwind he was taken up to heaven. Instead of dying, he was raptured and taken up into heaven. Now, upon the mountaintop, the Lord Jesus is the central figure. On the one hand is the man who died. On the other hand is the man who didn't die. And these two individuals, upon the mountaintop, they're having a little conversation with the Lord. In that glory, that transfigured glory upon the mountaintop, and over all, we read about a cloud. Now, I don't know what you feel about that cloud. I'm not dogmatizing at all. But I seem to feel that that cloud on the mountaintop was the Shekinah glory. It had dipped down on various occasions in Israel's history. It was a manifestation of the visible glory and the presence of God among his people. You find it over the tabernacle in the wilderness and over the temple in the land. But it finally went back to heaven. But here it has dipped down again. And overshadowing the scene is that cloud overshadowing. And from the cloud there comes the voice of God the Father speaking in the cloud. I think it was the Shekinah glory. And then lying fast asleep at the bottom of the mountain, at the bottom of this scene, in the presence of this wonderful scene, three men fast asleep. Did you know they got wakened up? And when they got wakened up, they saw his glory. I think that those three believers, Peter and James and John, are representative of a godly Jewish remnant in the coming day. And I believe it will be to them that the Lord Jesus, when he comes back again, will reveal himself in all his glory and dignity and majesty in that great coming day when he comes back again. Now here we get seven individuals. We get the three believers in their human body, in their natural body, at the foot of this scene. And then we get the Lord in the center, and then the man who died and the man who didn't die, here upon the mountaintop, and over all the Shekinah glory, and then the voice out of the cloud. Now Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. After he had seen the vision, he said, I don't want to leave here. Lord, he said, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. But you know, God couldn't allow that to pass. He couldn't allow that to pass. He said, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. There's no room for three tabernacles here. You can't put either Moses and Elijah in the same category with this one who's in the center. He's absolutely unique in his dignity and his glory and his majesty. And immediately the voice of God the Father speaks, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Now, what was the conversation of these men? The two men, one on the one side and the other on the other. What was the conversation? They spake to him concerning his deceit. And that, again, is a beautiful word. The word is the exodus, the way out. You remember Moses had an exodus? And you remember Elijah, he too had an exodus when he went up to heaven. And they spake to the Lord Jesus of his exodus. Oh, what a lovely word that is, connected with what happened on Calvary's cross. Before this scene could be brought to complete fruition, before it could be brought to maturity, before it could be fulfilled, they remained the valley. They had to come down from the mountaintop, and from that time on, again and again, the Lord referred to his death upon Calvary's cross. They speak of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It's all based on the great atoning work of Calvary, this magnificent scene that was seen upon the mountaintop. Now, I've gone into some detail about this, but I think it's important to get the tremendous significance of what Peter is speaking about here. He said, what we saw, he said, it has given us these three proofs. Why? we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. You know, those words are very graphic. They're very significant. Cunningly devised fables. You know, that's the kind of thing we hear everywhere today. Cunningly devised fables. I was talking some time ago to some Mormons. And that cock and bull story that they tell about the Book of Mormon being found on a mountaintop and a man finding a pair of old spectacles made of some kind of quartz and being able to read the Book of Mormon and those hieroglyphics that were written in it on the golden plates. And that is the Book of Mormon today. Cunningly devised fables. Cock and bull story. And Peter, he tells us, we have some proofs. Is it why we haven't followed anything of that kind? Is that this is not a cunningly devised fable. Now the first one is something that he saw. And what he saw, the first evidence of his eyes, something that was visible upon the mountaintop, we saw his glory. We saw his glory. And that is the first reason. And then something that we heard. We heard that voice from the excellent glory, the voice of God the Father. And then he shows us here that we have also the prophetic word made more sure. You know, I think that is delightful. The prophetic word made more sure. Are you interested in the study of prophecy? Some people are not. They say it's too deep, it's too complicated, we don't understand it. But all those great messianic prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament concerning the Son of God, concerning the Savior, the Kinsman Redeemer, oh, what a wonderful body of teaching we have there. On all that we find in the Old Testament concerning our blessed Lord, we get the great foundations of our faith on which we rest today. We don't follow cunningly devised fables, but we have the prophetic word made more sure by what was heard, by what was seen, and also the word itself. There were at least 200 passages of the Old Testament fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And there are at least about 100 passages of unfulfilled prophecy that will be completely fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes back again. Now the apostle here, this gives us the background to these lovely words. We have also the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light. Now here is our first lamp. The light that shineth in a dark place, the squalid, the murky place, the dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. Something in our hand, like a light, the prophetic word. And then secondly, something in our heart, the bright and morning star. It has already arisen here, and Peter says, what we saw upon the mountaintop is a little precursor, a little foreview, a little preview, a little dress rehearsal of what is going to happen on the coming day at the far and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think that this word, the day star, is one of the most beautiful in the Bible concerning the Lord's coming. And I think that the word has more particularly to do with you and with me. The world in which we live today is a dark, dark night. The dispensation in which we live is considered as a night. But amid the darkness, in the darkest, weakest, coldest hour of the night, arises the morning star. I've told the story sometimes, and I don't mind repeating it again, the first time I ever saw the morning star. It was out in the middle of Africa. I had been called by a Portuguese official to a place called Nova Gaia, about 110 or 115 miles away from where we live. The only transport I had at the time was an old bicycle. And I set off to go to Nova Gaia to transact some business with the Portuguese administrator. And after I got there and had transacted my business, I went to bed. But in the middle of the night, I got a message that made me feel very apprehensive. And I decided to get up and get home. I got up out of bed in the middle of the night, and taking my bicycle, I started off. I'd only gone about 10 miles when the thing broke down, and I had to abandon it at the roadside. It was the wet season, and the sticky gumbo soil, every step I took, it just left a layer of mud on the sole of my shoe. But I started off to walk anyway, and I walked all night until daybreak, And then the next day I walked all day until the sun was going in at night. And just in the evening, I came to a river called the Jambo. And I found some of my men sleeping in a grass hut on the bank of the river. I went over to them and I told them that I was making for a home, and I asked if any of them would volunteer to come with me through the night. Oh, they says, Gani, you stay here and have something to eat and lie down and sleep and we'll start off early in the morning. I said, no. I said, I must get on. I said, is there a volunteer will come with me? And one of the boys, he stepped up from beside the fire and he put his axe over his shoulder and he said, Tatu Yenu. That means let's go. And he stepped out into the night and I got a hold of his belt and we started. We crossed the river in the dugout, and then when we got over onto the other side, there was no road there at all, just a 9-inch path winding in and out through the forest. And we staggered on during the whole night. About midnight, he wrenched himself away from me and he threw his axe at something. And I yelled at him. I said, Machingongo, what is it? Oh, he said, it's a leopard. He said, it has pulled down an antelope and is eating it, but he said, I've chased it away. He says, come on. He said, let's get going. And he came back again, and again I grabbed his belt, and on we went through the night. And then suddenly, after some hours, I saw something coming up over the horizon. It looked almost exactly like the headlight of a motorcycle. It was so bright, right away on the horizon. I said, Machingongo, what's that? Oh, he looked at me over his shoulder. He said, that's the Mutumbu. I said, the Mutumbu, what's that? I had never heard the word before. Oh, he said, that's a star. The word Kutumbuka, it means to jump. And the jumping one, the Mutumbu, is something that jumps. He said, it always comes up so suddenly. He said, we call it the Mutumbu. He said, it's that star that comes up before the dawn. And he says, Gannon, you watch it. And he says, if you see it climbing up above the horizon, you will notice that at a certain point, at the same place where the Mutumbu arises, that's the place where the sunrise will be. It was the planet Venus. I had never seen it before. But again, we went on, and we watched the Mutumbu coming up over the horizon, coming up above the trees. And then suddenly, after quite a time, we saw the first streaks of dawn coming up over the forest. And by this time, we were standing on the edge of an escarpment. And right away down through the valley, just as far as our eyes could see, I saw a little curl of smoke coming up in a little clearing among the trees, and that's a little place that I called home. And all that I had on earth that was dear to me at that time was there. And as I saw that little place, on that early morning at the sunrise, it just made my heart leap with joy. And on we went, and about 3 o'clock that afternoon, we got home. And I went to bed and I slept right round the clock. But it was the first time in my life I'd ever seen the morning star. And I don't think I'll ever forget it. I've seen it sometime since that, and it has always rejoiced my heart every time I've seen it. The Mutumbu, a bright morning star. This is the lovely picture that Peter uses here in the dark night. Until the day dawn, and the day star arrive in your hearts. Now our time is gone, and I don't want to impose or abuse my privilege, but just a word or two in connection with the other two passages for your own personal investigation. You notice that at the darkest period in church history, in Thyatira, that you get this beautiful figure again as an incentive to the overcomer. Now I don't need to tell you that Thyatira represents the dark Middle Ages. And certainly, if there ever was a dark period in church history, it was at that time. Between 500 A.D. and 1500 A.D., at the time of the Reformation under Martin Luther, there were 1,000 years of almost complete darkness. And yet at that period, when Jezebel is in control, and when this depth of Satan, as the Lord describes it here, is widespread through Christendom, the Lord, he offers two things. Now, the first thing, he speaks about a remnant. Unto you, I say, and unto the rest. This is the first introduction of a remnant in church history. It's in Thyatira. Unto you, I say, and unto the rest. Those who have not this teaching And who hath not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you another burden, but that which you have already, hold fast, till I come. There are two things introduced here in Thyatira, and the first thing is a godly remnant. And the second thing is the hope of the Lord's return. And then the incentive, the reward to the overcomer is, I will give him the morning star. Now again, there you get the dark background, but you get this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful title of the Lord Jesus there in that dark period of church history. I believe it was then that the hope of the Lord's coming was revived. It would be interesting tonight to trace for a little while in church history where the hope of the Lord's coming was lost and how it was recovered. There's no time to do that tonight. I just leave that again to your own personal investigation. It's a most interesting story. How the hope, the blessed hope of the Lord's coming was obscured and for almost 1,000 years was almost entirely lost. Even then, I believe God had his own. But it was recovered. And in this dark period of church history, again, we get the hope of the bright and morning star. And then the final one, of course, is at the end of the picture in chapter 22, where we get five beautiful, beautiful double titles of the Lord Jesus. And right in the center, we get this word, the morning star. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Those five magnificent double titles completely cover the picture of the teaching concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. And right in the center, you get that word, I, Jesus. So that we needn't have any difficulty at all in noting who is spoken about here. I, Jesus. That lovely human name is right in the center. The Alpha and the Omega, his grammatical title. The beginning and the end, his creatorial title. The first and the last, his dispensational title. And then the root and the offspring of David, his messianic title. But then at the end, the bright and morning star. This is his Advent title for you and for me. Thank God he's coming, and he's coming soon. And in the meantime, in these poor little hearts of ours today, this blessed hope has arisen, and it shines so brightly amid the gloom. May the Lord help us to hold on to and to really enjoy the blessed truth of the bright and morning star for his name's sake. A little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we bow again in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We thank thee for these lovely things concerning the person of Christ. And our Father, the more we look at it, the clearer it becomes. We ask of thee that thou wilt help us not only to get an intellectual grasp of thy word and these wonderful truths, but we pray that they may have a formative effect upon our lives. O Lord, we know that as the darkness gets deeper and the apostasy is evident on every hand, we do thank thee that we have this bright hope of the coming again of Christ.